don't always highlight this, but I think it's sometimes it's important to note that the people at Covenant are so faithful to support the ministry here and to give to this church. Ever since I've been here, and as far as I've known, even in the past that I heard from the leadership here, this church has never suffered to have provision for it as far as financial needs. And last Sunday, I think we had a $24,000 offering. It's on the board back there as of this month, $38,000 for this month. So the Lord's blessing the giving here at this church. And we're just going to be, I told Angela that they were not able to be here Sunday. Laura was sick. But she said, well, that just means we have to be that much more of a steward of what God gives to you, right? And it is an important responsibility, and I thank God for that. I just pray that God will use this church to reach many, many people for Christ. Also, an update on some other things. We have, Luke's been working carefully and hard on some things we got back from Sola Sites on our sermon webpage, and it's going to be updated soon. It will allow for live streaming on a better format that we've had before. So that means for people who are not able to come for various reasons, they'll be able to see the services, and we're just working on that and trying to get that set up. And that means that you still have to come, all right, just in case we get that rolling really well. But I'm hoping it'll help out, especially for those that are not able to come for sickness reasons, or if you're out of town and you'd like to see the service and still participate that way. That's what we want to do. Our goal is definitely to continue to build up the body of Christ and to edify the church. With that said, let me go ahead and turn our attention now to the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6. And we're going to be looking tonight at verses 12 and 13 and beginning the topic of our freedom from sin. We've been addressing for a number of Wednesday nights on the issue of our deadness in sin and alive to God. And now we come to this really practical portion of the chapter here, where the Apostle Paul begins to apply all of those things that we have heard and learned in the last few Wednesday nights. Let me read the passage. I'm going to read verse 12 through 14 tonight. The Word of God says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." In a recently published book by a sociologist by the name of Alan Wolfe, he argues that there is a diminishing understanding and commitment to the issue of sin. In fact, I read an article this week that tells us that those now who believe that a small sin will send you to eternal damnation has got down to as much as 20%. So very, very few people believe that sin is a real issue anymore, at least in the evangelical world. You would think that would not be the case, but it is. According to his own book, which was entitled The Transformation of American Religion, Wolfe states, and I quote, "Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced with non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy." He went on to say, "Most American churches and synagogues today are characterized by attitudes and practices which are joyful, emotional, personal, empathetic, on the one hand, impatient with liturgy, and theologically broad to the point of theological incoherence, on the other." Wolfe is fundamentally, on his own words, sympathetic to this new development. In other words, he thinks it's a good thing. He believes that this common attitude serves the interest of a diverse society because its society has developed the attitude of tolerance and cooperation and civility. Religions that are too exclusive, according to his claims, undermine social unity and are dangerous and bigoted. So we would be in that group, just in case you wonder. He also said that the true evangelicalism of today is not a faith of tolerance, and they are too committed to the seriousness of sin, and that Christ is the only way. That is a sad, sad reality. And such criticism is coming more and more at the evangelical church, particularly those who hold to the truths of Scripture, as we have so clearly taught here at this church. This is not new. Even back in the time of the early church, whenever Rome was being persecuted, the Roman Empire persecuted the Christians because they were considered traitors and atheists. They were considered those who did not worship the gods of Rome, and therefore they were bigots and dangerous because they did not tolerate multiple views of all types of gods. They only believed in one God and one Christ, and so they were persecuted immensely for that. That brings us to our text, and our text is addressing the issue of sin. And I think all of us here today would be willing to admit that we all have a problem with it. If you don't, then you need to talk to me afterward, because there's a serious problem with you, and we need to address that. But the Bible talks much about it, right? In fact, we could go all the way back to Genesis and go through the whole of the Bible and discuss with you many verses and many passages that address the sin issue. And whenever we think about salvation, ultimately what most people think about is that I'm saved from eternal torment or eternal hell. But really, God has more in mind than that. He's not just saving you from eternal judgment in hell. His desire is to make you holy. His desire is to make you a person who is more honoring to Christ. And as we even heard tonight someone pray, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. One of the words found over in Romans chapter 8, and verse 29 and following, when it talks about God's plan in predestination, is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. The goal is, according to Peter, to make you holy like God is holy. So all this talk about sin is a necessity. All of us deal with it every day. If you are a Christian, and in particularly if you are a growing Christian in the Word of God, the issue of sin is more real to you today than it has ever been. Because the closer you get to God, the more time you spend in His Word, the more you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, you find that the sin issue is more present with you. It's not so much that you're sinning more, it's more that your sin is more sinful. And that's important, because it is in that context that we understand the necessity of putting to death the deeds of the flesh, as Paul the Apostle would use those terms on many occasions. And here in the text, if you remember, just by way of review, all of this is introduced because of an argument that the Apostle Paul anticipated, because he had talked so much of God's grace abounding because of the sin issue, and that God's grace is bigger than all of our sin, as he concluded in chapter 5. He anticipated the argument that would come by the antinomian, or someone who would go against what he was teaching also, that if you teach that kind of grace, then that means that we can sin all the more. That just gives us a license to sin, so that grace can abound. And what Paul begins to argue is this. He argues that that's not the case, because we have been changed, and because our nature has been changed. We're no longer the same people. In Romans 5, we were in Adam. In Romans 6, we're in Christ. And in Adam, we all die. And in Adam, we sin. And in Christ, we're made alive. And in Christ, we are righteous. And as we'll see, we also are able to live righteously. It may come to you as a shock, but the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 6 that you do not have to sin. We do, but we don't have to. And that's an important distinction. Because before you came to Christ, everything you did was a sin. All the good things you did were sin. All the good attitudes, or all the good efforts that you put forth, all the good works that you did were all sin, because you were in Adam, and all that you did was for the wrong motive and not for the glory of God and not inspired and enabled by the Spirit of God. But now it's changed. You're saved and you're in Christ, and as a result now you have a new empowerment, and that empowerment comes because the Spirit of God resides in you, lives in you, and you have been changed. You're a new creation in Christ. You're not the old person you were in Adam, and you are no longer a slave to sin, which is very important to understand. A couple of highlights of the text we've already looked at. Remember, he told us in verse 2 when Paul responds to this, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? He introduces us to that great and mysterious work of God whereby you were placed in Christ and you died with Christ. That is an historic act. It's not something that is mystical. It is reality. You were in at Christ, and when Christ died, you died. Whenever he was buried, you were buried. Whenever he rose from the grave, you rose from the grave with him. That's his whole argument. In verse 4, he reminds us that that is going to produce in us a newness of life at the end of the verse. And then in verse 6, he reminded us that that old man that we were in Adam is what he's referring to. The old person you were in Adam was crucified, that is, was put to death. He died. And this is an important distinction. I may have said it before, but I'll remind you, and just in case you have forgot it, there are popular notions out there that teach that whenever you are saved, that you have the old nature and the new nature, and they battle each other, and that's what's going on in your struggle with sin. But the Bible actually does not teach it like that. It teaches that the old nature, that is, the person that you were in Adam, is dead. It's over with. Your struggle with sin resides with something else that we'll see in just a few moments. You are a new person in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ. So the old man, the old person in Adam, has been put to death so that the end of verse 10. Into verse 6 teaches us that you would no longer be a slave to sin. Your master is no longer sin. Your master is different now. You are now living in a different kingdom. Your king is a different person now. And remember the last time we came together and discussed this passage, we addressed verse 11 where it tells us, likewise, you also reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive to God. And the word reckon, logizomai, the Greek word, it simply means to account. Another way to say that would be, really in a broadest way, would be to believe it, to accept it, to trust it, to acknowledge that you are dead to sin and alive to God, that you are a new person in Christ, that you're no longer the person you used to be. That's where it starts. You know, our whole Christian life is based on faith. We all begin by believing what God says. The Bible even says that in order to become in a relationship with God, you have to believe that he is. You have to start with the fact that he is, that he exists. And then to go further than that, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died, that he was sent to die for our sins and satisfy the just demands of God so that we could be saved. And then it goes even further. It doesn't stop with salvation. You move forward in your work, if you will, of sanctification, where God is making you like Christ. And there's a constant work of faith where you believe God. Whatever he said here, you believe it. You trust it. You accept it. So as we look at this, this is going to become really practical for us now, because the last few times we've come together, it's almost been theological and positional, and some of those things were even hard to put your mind around, hard to really understand, and it is some of those things you just have to go, okay, God, we believe it because you said it. And that's it. We accept it. It's like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. None of us were there, right? And yet I believe it with every fiber of my being, that he did indeed create it exactly the way he said he created it. And I believe the future whenever he says he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. I believe that. And I believe also that he has, in his own power, in his own providence, in his own sovereignty, in his own abilities, he has placed me in Christ. And I died with Christ, and I was buried and rose with Christ, and now I have a new life in Christ. And the same is with you. And so in chapter 6, verse 12 and following, we begin to see these great principles, these great doctrinal truths applied in a real way. Now there's three things we're going to consider, only two tonight. But the first is, sin shall have no preeminence. Sin shall have no preeminence. Secondly, sin shall have no provision. And third, sin shall have no power. This is the prescription, if you will, to how you deal with sin in your life. And as I've been in the ministry for a number of years, I can tell you that most of the time, most of the counseling that I have ever done has been a relation to a sin issue. It's either struggling with sin, dealing with sin, trying to handle past sins, trying to handle someone who is not willing to forgive of sin. The list goes on and on and on, but it usually is tagged on with S-I-N, sin. It is the problem. It's the problem in the world. It's the problem that has kept men from God. It's the problem that eventually will banish millions into an eternal hell. It is the sin issue. But it is also the problem for believers. And for you and I as Christians, we need to acknowledge that we all are willing to admit that we do have a sin problem. It is with us. And you can read the New Testament. And one thing I think about the Word of God that testifies to the authority of Scripture that God wrote it, not man, is that the Bible is brutally honest. It doesn't try to disguise the men of God and make them look like they're holier than thou, that they just walked off the holy planet and they've never had any problems before. All the way back to Adam, all the way up to Abraham, all the way into Moses, even Noah. I mean, when Noah got off the ark, he got drunk. You might say, if you'd been on a boat for a whole year, you might want to do that too. But listen, God doesn't disguise all of that. He doesn't try to hide all of that. And one of the greatest men of all the Old Testament we know is David. And David's sin is fully exposed for all to read, for all eternity, that he's a sinner. And so it is the case with all of us. We all understand that we deal with sin. And if we're brutally honest with all that we understand about ourselves, we deal with it more often than we want to admit. If we're not dealing with it physically, if we're not dealing with it outwardly, externally, we're dealing with it within our minds. And too often, I think it's the case, and I agree with one author and one pastor, that we may not be, as believers, externally sinful as much as others, but we are often boldly sinful in our minds. And we will go places and do things and say things in our minds that we would never say things or do things externally. But the point is, not to make us all feel bad about that, but to give you what the Bible says on how you and I can handle this in our lives, how we can approach that. And it is built upon that earlier passage that we've already studied in great detail, verses 1 through 11, that Paul says, you are a new creature in Christ, you have died with Christ, you're buried, you rose again to newness of life, you are a different person, admit it, believe it, accept it, it's true. That's the starting point. But then we go to verse 12, and we talk about the reason why sin shall have no dominion over us, as we'll see later on in verse 14, is because, first of all, sin shall have no preeminence. It will have no preeminence. And that's talking about its rule, its reign, its kingdom, its king in our life. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign or rule or have authority in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And you see the word therefore. Every time you see the word therefore, you know this. You go back and find out what it's there for. There are actually two therefores in this passage that we've considered. This is the second one here in chapter 6, verse 12. And it's building upon what he says in the previous verses before that. But there's another therefore, if you remember that. In verse 4, he says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism. That's in verse 4. That's built upon what he says in verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were placed into Christ, baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? So he's saying, based upon that knowledge, that is a historical fact, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And he goes on to talk about the result of that is walking in newness of life. Now, you get to the second therefore, which is where we are in verse 12, and that's built upon verses 6 through 11, where he's telling us, knowing that our old man was crucified, that he who has died has been freed from sin, verse 7. And then verse 11, likewise you also reckon, accept, acknowledge yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. He's saying, based upon your position in the fact that God has set you free from sin. That's why I said earlier, a shocking statement, that you no longer have to sin. You actually have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to conquer and to mortify and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's one of the ways he's going to discuss how that works out. Now, going back to verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign. We have indeed been freed, and we've been set free from sin, and that's why he picks up this term of the reign of sin. Don't let sin reign or rule in your life. One author said this, the Christian who does not count upon the fact that the divine nature is implanted in his inner being goes on living his Christian life as best as he can, more or less in the energy of his own strength, with the result that he exhibits a mediocre Christian experience. But the believer who counts upon the fact that he is a possessor of the divine nature ceases from his own struggles at living a Christian life and avails himself of the life of God supplied in the divine nature. He says, so the first adjustment the Christian should make is that of counting upon the fact that the power of the indwelling sinful nature, he calls it here, is broken, and the divine nature imparted in order for his life to have holiness. Now, let me move on a little further with this, because I think it's important for us to understand. You read verses like this, and you may think, like many do, you know, the Bible says, therefore, do not let sin reign in my mortal body. And you're thinking, that's not even possible. I mean, how is that even possible? Because many, first of all, have not been taught these passages, so they don't even know what the scripture says about it. But then many believe that the old nature is still fully operative in their life. That's that old nature, new nature thing. And so they still believe that the old nature is fully operative in their life. And so it's just one of those things you deal with, and you just can't address it. It's there, and that's the way it is. And then the second reason why people struggle with these verses is because they believe that Satan is constantly accusing them of their own sin and their own guilt. So they have no belief that they could live such a life, as the Bible says here, to put to death the sin in your mortal bodies. And the third is this, and this is important for you to understand. A lot of the things that we are recipients of in our Christian life are not experienced. And what I mean by that is this, even your new birth, being born again, you don't feel that. You don't experience that. There's not something you might get a goosebump, but you don't even know if that's from that. You don't know. I mean, I've talked to people who don't even know when they were born again, because it's not an experiential thing. They know they're saved, but they can't nail down the date or the time or the place. Even on one occasion, I remember John MacArthur said that he never remembers a time that he didn't believe. Because he was raised in a pastor's home and taught the word of God from a child all the way up, and there never was a time that he can think of that he didn't believe. And one of the reasons why people often have a hard time believing that they can deal with this sin issue in their life and that it's a real death to sin is because they don't have anything to hang it on. They don't have a experience to go back to and say, you know what, I don't really remember experiencing new birth. And the same would be the case for your old man dying. Does anyone remember that? I don't remember that. I don't remember experiencing that. I didn't feel anything when that happened. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, based upon the text, I wasn't even there physically, because I wasn't even alive when that happened. Whenever I was in Adam, I wasn't around. Whenever I was in Christ, I wasn't around. So I can't put myself on that and experience that. So I would have a hard time believing, some would say, that I actually could have any kind of conquering of real sin in my life. I mean, because I don't even have any experience with that. And the other is this, and it's the most obvious. Many of us believe that there's no way to handle the sin issue in our life because we constantly deal with it every day. It's there all the time. And we're like, how is it even possible to conquer any of it in our life? Because I see it all the time. It's with me all the time. So their lack of victory, as some would call it, or their constant failure with the sin issue, seems to hammer home that this passage in Romans 6 is really not even probable, not even possible. David C. Needham wrote these words, "What could be more frustrating than being a Christian who thinks himself primarily a self-centered sinner and yet whose purpose in life is to produce God-centered holiness?" Almost makes us all psychopathic, because we know that we're sinners and we're full of sin, and yet we know that God says that we can be holy, right? So how is it then that we could actually live this out? Well, look at the text again, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign." Now, this is a command. This is an imperative. This is not optional. This is a command God gives to you and I as a believer, that we should not allow sin to rule and to reign. So, and it needs to be understood as a commandment, because too often we look at these things as optional, and they're not. If we are letting, listen to this, let me just bring it to you in another way. If we are allowing sin to rule in our lives, we are also sinning in this, because we're breaking this commandment. So it is a huge issue, isn't it? I often think whenever we come together for communion and we celebrate communion, that we think we probably pretty much dealt with the sin in our lives whenever we pray and so forth. And I often go back and think, Lord, there's so many commands in Scripture, so many that I know I probably have violated and didn't even know I was violating. And so often I'll do a blanket prayer. Lord, please forgive me of any of those things that I'm not even aware of that I've done wrong and disobeyed in your word. I mean, just think of it. Anytime you allow sin to rule in your life, not only are you sinning by allowing sin to rule in your life, but you're sinning and disobeying this commandment. It's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot to carry. But he's telling us this not to put more weight on us or to add more weight to our guilt, if you will, but he's simply showing us the importance of this, that this is indeed a command of God, that he does desire, he does expect of us to do this. Stop allowing, as one author said, stop allowing the sinful nature to reign as king in your mortal body. And another thing to point out about this is the believer is well able to do this. Well able to do this. Listen to this carefully. This is going to sound strange in a Reformed church. His will is free. His will is free. And what I mean by that is this. He once was a slave to sin, right? And all he could do is sin. But now that he's been set, what's the Bible say? Set free. He is now free to obey. That is new. That's different. That's changed. Now we are able to do so. And God actually appeals to your will. He appeals to your volition. He says, you are obligated to obey my word in this, and you are well able to do this. Why are you well able? Because not only have you been changed internally, but the Spirit of God has been given to you to enable you to do so. It's all there. It's all there. So where does this sin reign? Where does it rule? And this is where we get into this whole issue of the argument between the divine nature, the new nature, and the old nature. Those who argue that there's two natures in the believer, well, the Bible actually teaches that there's a new nature, and then there's the body. And that's it. The new nature, you're new. You're not split up, you're new. You're a new creation in Christ, but you, who you really are, that person that will one day leave this body and go to heaven to be with the Lord, that person lives in a body. And you live here in this, as it's called here in verse 12, your mortal body. Now, he uses the word mortal. It's a word that simply means a body that is subject to death. It refers to a corruptible body, a body that decays, a body that is not eternal. This is the kind of body that, frankly, you have to let go of to go to heaven. You're not going to live in heaven with this body. It's all going to go away. Or the Lord's going to come back and change your body to a body that is not corruptible, to an incorruptible body, right? That's what the Bible teaches. This idea is expressed a number of ways. For instance, in Romans 8:11, it says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." That is a transformation that's coming to your mortal body. to change it from a corruptible body to an incorruptible. That's expressed in 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this corruptible, what? This corruptible, this body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the future. That's where we're going. 2 Corinthians 4:11 says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in your mortal flesh. So he's talking about your body, the old corruptible body that will eventually decay. There's another passage over in 2 Corinthians 5:1 that says, for we know that if, and I love this passage, it's unique the way Paul expresses this, 2 Corinthians 5:1 through 4. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, and he calls it this tent, all right, this is where you live. You live in a tent right now. Some of you live in a mobile home, right? But this, he says, is a tent. He was a tent maker, in fact. He says, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That's a future we have to look forward to. So whenever Paul introduces this term here, referring to it here in verse 12, our mortal body, what he's talking about is this body you and I live in now. Paul calls it a tent, a habitation, a place we stay for a while. We're just renting this for a while, and we're moving on to a better place that's going to be a future place. But look at the text again, verse 12. And this is important to understand here. Therefore, he says, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body, your flesh, that corruptible flesh. Now look at the rest of the verse, that you should obey it in its lust. Paul focuses the sin problem right in your body. Right in your body. Do you realize that whenever you die, you lose that body and you also lose the problem of sin? That's how you get rid of it. You lose the body. It goes away. And whenever it goes away, you lose the problem of sin. And he even tells us that we should not obey. The goal of this, by not letting sin rule or reign in our lives or our bodies, is so that we should not obey. The word obey, hupotasso, or actually hupakuo, I'm sorry, is a word that means to listen or to hearken to listen to what the body says. This same word is used in one lexicon and referred to as the hearken at the door, to open the door when someone comes knocking at the door and says, open up, and you listen to it and you open the door. You're starting to get some vivid imagery of what the Apostle Paul is talking about, how you handle sin. So what happens with the sin issue is this. Sin comes knocking, and you have an opportunity to either open the door or not open the door. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to the sin. Hupakuo, strong word. So he says that obedience, look at it in verse 12. Here's an important little word here. It's the word it. You see it there? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it. And the question is, what does the it refer to? Some commentators say the it refers back to the sin in the beginning of verse 12. Others say that the word it refers to the body. And in the Greek grammar, the it definitely refers to the body because they agree in their gender. Both are neuter. Sin is feminine. Sorry, ladies. That's the way it is in the Greek language. But nevertheless, in this text, he's telling us that the it, by its own grammatical construction, refers back to the body itself. He's saying, don't obey it. That is what? The body. The body, what it wants. So you need to understand that's where the sin problem resides. It resides in the body. That's where it finds its home. That's where its base is. That's where its expression is. He doesn't warn you about sin reigning in your soul. He doesn't warn you about sin reigning in your spirit. He says sin reigns in your body. In the very next verse, look at it, verse 13. He says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. In the last part of the verse, verse 13, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And the word members is a Greek word, melos. It means a body part. That's what it actually refers to. It refers to a body part. It's used that way a number of places, like for instance in Matthew 5:29. You'll be very familiar with this verse. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So the point he brings up here is the member is a part of the body. He says in the same passage, verse 30, and if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So Jesus understood the word members here to refer to parts of your body. In this case, it was the eye or the hand. In Romans 7:5, he says, Paul does rather, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members. Again, same Greek word referring to parts of your body. Romans 7:22, we'll eventually get there where Paul discusses his own battle with the sin issue. In chapter 7, verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. In Romans 12:4, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. 1 Corinthians 12:12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are but one body, so also is Christ. Same things referred to in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members. And then he says, he acknowledges what the members do, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil, desire, covetousness, and so forth. And then there's one I could not, go through the whole lesson without at least referring to this one, because it gets us in most trouble. James 3:5, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. It even says that it is a great forest. He says, how great a forest a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members, and it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell itself. It's a bad member. Bad member. So you see that what he's talking about here, right? When he says that, therefore, let sin not reign in your mortal body that you should obey it, it refers to its mortal body because it, that is the body, and its members are the expression of sin. That's where it finds its base. If you didn't have your body, you wouldn't have the problem with it. In fact, it even goes on to tell us that these members express themselves in its lust. The body has lust. The body has desires. Not all the desires of the body are bad, right? But those desires can be corrupted. And they can be perverted, and they can be twisted. And so it is with our sinful flesh, our bodies. It takes those desires, and it twists those desires, and it perverts those desires, and it creates lust that is called here. Epithumia is the word here. It has an idea of a strong, passionate desire, but in this context, evil cravings, inordinate, self-indulgent cravings. It displaces the proper affections that you should have for God and places those affections for sin in its place. In Romans 13:14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. What has the lust? The flesh has the lust. The body has the lust. That's where it resides. Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the what? Flesh. There it is again. Galatians 5:24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Ephesians 2:3. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Ephesians 4:22, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Paul also reminded us in 1 Thessalonians 4:5, he says that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, referring to his body, in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Another one that I have to point out was 1 Peter 4:2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men. In other words, over and over and over again in the Bible, it identifies the sin problem in your members, in your flesh, in your body. That's where it resides. Now, that's so important, because if you don't understand that, if you just think it's an old nature problem, then you're going to have a hard time battling this issue. But if you know that the sin issue resides in the body, and that the body is the base of the sinful problem, that you can also begin to say, okay, I'm not going to make provision for the body to sin. That's where Paul goes with this. This is where he ends up. If you look at it now, we move from the preeminence to the provision, and I only have a few minutes. I don't have to finish this all tonight. I have another Wednesday night coming. So let me just make a few words or a few comments about this, and we'll develop it even more next Wednesday night. Look at verse 13 now. And this gets about as practical as you possibly can get. He says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Well, there you go. All that study and all that we have learned from the Word of God. And you know what he says? Keep your body away from sin. Stay away. Don't allow yourself to be in the presence of sin. That's pretty simple, isn't it? An alcoholic should not hang out at an ABC store. That's not a good place to go. A person who struggles with gambling should not go to Las Vegas. It just shouldn't happen. So the same is the case with someone who struggles with lust. It's not a good time to go to the beach in the middle of the summer. Listen, the point is that our problem is too often what we do is this. We just lay out the buffet of sin in front of our bodies. We do it through entertainment, through media, through what we read, through what we entertain ourselves with, for what we do, for what we call liberty sometimes in Christ. We open up the body to have itself fully entertained and fully fulfilled. And instead of doing what God's word says, we don't do what Paul actually presents himself doing. And I'll show you in just a moment. But let me just point out a couple of terms about this. Verse 13, do not present. Guess what? That's another command. Another imperative. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Command number one. Command number two, do not present your members. And what members he's talking about? Well, you could go through a list of them. Your hands, your eyes, your tongue. Sometimes for Baptists, your mouth. Right? All of that's there. So here he says, do not present your members. The word present, very interesting word. Paraestimi. It's a word that means to place beside, to present, to stand by, to appear. It's made up of two words, para, which means to be placed alongside of, histemi, to stand. It means to stand alongside of. And what you get is the picture of coming alongside of sin and standing by it. In other words, putting yourself in a position to have it. That's the point that is made here. And this is where most Christians get in trouble. They put themselves in places where they can be tempted and then expect themselves to overcome the temptation. It's dangerous. Dangerous place to be. Another thing to do is to remind yourself in verse 13, he says, don't present your members as instruments. The word instruments, hoplos, the Greek word, it's always used in the New Testament as instruments of war. It was used in Greek literature to refer to not only instruments of war, but also farming utensils and farming tools. But the point is that you begin to use your members as war implements to actually be ruled by the kingdom of sin. That's what's going on here in this text. Now, you know, Paul talks about this often, and I'll close with this tonight. He talks about this war we have with these instruments. In fact, he even gives us a number of passages that help us to see this. Like Ephesians 6, if you want to turn there, you can. This is where Paul the Apostle addresses in his conclusion of the book of Ephesians this war that you're in with the flesh, the sin, and the devil. And he makes it a war. It is a war. If you do not believe it's a war, then you're not fighting. You're sitting on the sideline and you're just watching everything happen and you're indulging in your body in sin. But if you are a believer who wants to obey what we just read, not allowing sin to rule and reign in your body and to present your members not to unrighteousness, you are going to fight. That is a fight. And you have a lot working against you. You live in this body that is affected by sin. You live in a world that is occupied by sin. You also have the devil who is in the freedom by only God's providence to rule as the God of this age. And it says in this text, and Paul reminds us of this in chapter 6, verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Then he says this, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And the word wiles means schemes, devices, all these little things that the devil would desire to do to trip you up as a believer. And believe me, he's not omniscient and he's not omnipresent, but he knows you very well. He knows humanity very well, and he knows what trips people up. And particularly, he desires to have believers because he can cause the testimony of Christ to be dishonored by their conduct. In verse 12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And the word wrestle is a military term for close combat. It's not wrestling like you would think of, you know, like you get together and wrestle with your brother or whatever. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about hand-to-hand, personal, up-close combat. He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," which means this: our battle is not with the next guy sitting in the chair next to you. It's not the people in the political arena. It is bigger than that, it's deeper than that, and it's more harmful than that. This actually goes to these, as listed here in verse 12, they are principalities and powers and rulers and darkness of the age against spiritual hosts and wickedness in heavenly places. That's just a category or categories of demonic activity and evil. So what does he say? Verse 13, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, stand," he says. Don't run after the demons. You stand still. You don't have to pursue evil. Evil will pursue you. It'll come after you with everything it's got. But you need to stand. But notice in verse 13, he doesn't say take up some of the armor. You take up the whole armor. He mentions that a number of times. Verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God." Take up the whole armor of God. And by the way, this is more than getting up in the morning and mystically saying, "Lord, I put my helmet on and I got my sword and I put my breastplate on." That's not what he's talking about. This actually is a reference to a holy life devoted to the Word of God. That's all he refers to. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truthfulness," or integrity. And then having put on the breastplate of what? Righteousness. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." That is a gospel that reflects on the peace you have with God. "Above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one who will be firing them at you. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." All of these refer to those great doctrines that we all believe that we have in Christ, and also application by living it. And verse 18, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication of the saints." There you have it. There you have it. Mike? Amen. We'll close with that because I don't have enough time to finish the rest of it, but there's a lot to have to work our way through here. This is such a wonderful text, so practical, and we're going to glean a lot from it. We're going to squeeze out every bit of it. Let's pray together, okay? Father, we thank you so much for our time together tonight. A blessing it is to be together. Thank you for our time and your word. And Lord, I do pray that you would give all of us what we all desire here, Lord. We desire to live holy and righteous. We desire to obey your word. We desire, Lord, to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to honor you with our lives and our words and all that we have. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable that by your Spirit. We pray, Father, also that you would keep us safe as we leave here tonight, as we travel home. Bring us back, Lord, at the next appointed time. We pray that, Lord, you would be honored in all that we do as we see you again in our worship time together on the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.